Like to return to our study of Romans today. We've completed what is really the first section of Romans, the first four chapters. It is actually a unit, and in it Paul has clearly established that there is only one way of salvation. It is, as he would call it, and we call it, justification by faith, and by faith alone. And really a summary verse was given here. If you look in chapter 3, verse 28, though the teaching wasn't concluded just yet, but he said in that verse, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And of course, a part of what Paul was addressing was the problem with the Jews who did trust in their works. They trusted in the fact that they observed circumcision as a part of their ritual. They offered the sacrifices. They took pride in the fact that they were the children of Abraham, and they alone had been given the oracles of God, the custodians of the Scriptures. All of this added up to a special favored position and salvation by works. But Paul has shown that this is not the way of salvation by works. And then in chapter 4, he spent quite a bit of time talking about Abraham. If ever there was a Jew who would be saved by his works, it would be Abraham. But as we read there in Genesis of him, he was justified by faith. So we could simply put it this way: salvation has always been, Old Testament and New Testament era, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and let's add the fifth sola, we understand this by Scripture alone. So now as Paul begins a new section of the letter, we come here to chapter 5, and what we have in these first 11 verses is the benefits and implications of what he has been teaching about justification by faith alone. And we're only going to begin to get started on that today. I kind of think maybe next Sunday we'll finish these first 11 verses. But I would like to read what I think is such an excellent note here in the Reformation Study Bible, which if you have that Bible, you could follow along. But if not, you can just listen. It's a note that is signified here by 5, 1 through 11. "The implications of justification by grace through faith are now drawn out. The transition from wrath to grace transforms both the status and the experience of the believer. Instead of estrangement, there is now peace. In place of falling short of God's glory through sin, there is hope of glory. Instead of suffering as judgment, there is joy in tribulation because of what God produces through it. Instead of fearful uncertainty, there is assurance of God's love and joy in Him." And that's a rather good summation of what we have in these 11 verses. And today we'll only begin to look at the first two of these benefits, the fact that we have peace with God and the hope of the glory of God. The rest of it I hope we'll be able to cover next Sunday. So, beginning then with verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we do not want to confuse the peace with God, and that's the term that he's used here, he's used that phrase. We do not want to confuse that with another phrase found elsewhere, the peace of God. Both are important, both are needful, then we could even say there's a certain relationship between them, but we don't want to confuse them. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 4 and look at the peace of God? And we find the term here in Philippians 4, verse 7, where Paul writes, I want to begin with verse 6, or even a few words before that, where Paul writes, "The Lord is at hand Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. We do not have to be anxious about things, Paul says. I know we are many times. I know I am myself. But we don't have to be. Look also in verse 9 for a moment. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he kind of inverted the order there. We all want to be free from the anxiety we feel over a lot of difficult, troublesome circumstances. Sometimes it's family issues, difficult things going on in the family. Could be if you're in a work situation. There may be something you're anxious about your job or being able to deal with people in that work situation. And if you don't have any of those problems, sooner or later there will be some health issues. These are all circumstances that we do feel anxiety over. I could even ask, what's troubling you right now? Surely there's something there, perhaps. Prayer is what you need. He said that the cure here is prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's just good to be able to bring things to the Lord. And of course, in connection with that, we want to be reminded that God is in control. God is always in control. Things are never out of His knowledge and ability to deal with them. If anybody appreciates the sovereignty of God, it ought to be Reformed people. Romans 8:28, wonderful verse to hang on to. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. We know that He has ultimate good purposes, even in the difficulties we suffer sometimes. So the peace of God, it's a precious thing to have, and we need to pray and commit matters to Him. Now, it is true that the peace with God can lead to the peace of God, but we don't want to confuse them. So let's look then at this matter of peace with God. This is the peace, what Paul is referring to specifically here as we begin in the fifth chapter, is we have peace with God because we have been reconciled to Him. We who are sinners have been reconciled to a holy God, and we have been reconciled because of Christ, because the righteousness of Christ and the atoning sacrifice of Christ has been credited to us. And of course, maybe this is a good point to remember the condition of the world, the condition we come into the world. We come into a fallen world. We are a fallen people. We come into this world separated from our God by sin. And that's a matter that many people struggle with. I think even some Christians struggle with understanding this condition, but it's true. Let's look at a few verses here, some that are familiar. I'll add a couple too. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We've gone over this passage so many times you probably have it memorized, but let's look at it anyway because it is so basic. It is so important to know this. Where Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature or by natural birth children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." But we are no longer children of wrath because of Christ, because we have been reconciled to God through Him. Or let's look at Psalm 51 and another passage that I think we're pretty familiar with, but it's important. In David's Psalm of Repentance, in Psalm 51, verse 5, he records this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And we call that the doctrine of original sin, the fact that David can say, my father had a sin nature, my mother had a sin nature, I have a sin nature. I mean, from Adam and Eve on, it's true of all of us. We come into this world with a sinful nature. One exception, Jesus Christ is the only one. But then here's a couple other verses I've seen recently that I think are worth looking at. Look at Psalm 58, verse 3. See if you don't think this verse has an application to what we're looking at. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. From birth. This is our nature, our fallen nature. Why we need to be reconciled to God. And then I'm going to give you one more here, which is in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8. Here the prophet says in verse 8, "You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from birth, from before birth, you were called a rebel." So God knows us, and He knows that we have this rebellious aspect of our being, that we come into the world this way. And I think of that where He says, "You have never heard, you have never known." God has to open the ears of lost people to understand the seriousness of this condition and the necessity of being reconciled to a God who is holy. And we know there's only one way that we can be reconciled. And when we know Christ, then we have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have? To think of the fact we're going to leave this world someday, and are we prepared to leave and to stand before the holy God? Yes. Because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And I was thinking of the hymn, Burdens. It says, "Burdens are lifted." Where? At Calvary. Only at Calvary. And I'm glad we're singing this hymn. We're going to sing it before we leave today. "Arise, my soul, arise." And I looked at the fourth verse there. Listen to this. "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh and say, Father, Abba, Father, cry." And I could almost stop preaching so we can sing it right now. But no, we will wait. But that's a wonderful hymn, and that fourth verse speaks of this reconciliation. And this is so little known and appreciated throughout the world. I mean, it's a sad fact that most people know nothing about this dreadful condition they are in, subject to the wrath of God to come. They need that reconciliation, but they're too busy. It's like the parable of the sower and the thorny soil, the cares of the world, the desire for other things, the pleasures that are out there. So they don't know. And how are they going to know? Because they don't read their Bibles, if they have a Bible. They don't come to church. They don't pray, except when they have a terrible emergency. They will only know if you tell them, if somebody tells them. And that's that work of evangelism, which kind of scary, but it needs to be done. We need to be a people that can share with others so that they could know this need of reconciliation. So look back to the text, if you will, then. Couple other things before we get to the second benefit here. It says in verse 2, this is Romans 5, 2, "Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Just would comment briefly on that this peace is accessed through Christ and only through Christ, because God's grace has been given to us. And as I think of access here, it least reminds me that we access rooms often through a door, opening a door. And Jesus, in John 10, verse 7, one of those seven I am statements, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture. So he is that door. And then thinking, just one other thing I want to mention here, into this grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace of reconciliation. This is all not a one-day event. This is not like the eclipse, which comes tomorrow. In fact, even just in a few minutes, it will be over. And then life returns to normal. No, we stand. We stand in this grace. We stand in this faith in Christ. True believers stand to the end. They persevere. That's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints, or if you prefer, the preservation of the saints. Saints sometimes stumble. Saints sometimes sin. They will not sin and fall totally or finally, as the Westminster Confession puts it so well. Because whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. We have that confidence that that good work that God has begun, he will continue and complete it someday. So we stand. Let's look then at this second benefit, which is the benefit that is mentioned here at the end of verse 2. We rejoice. And note that we rejoice. This is something to rejoice about. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And when we see the word hope in Paul's letters, I guess I wouldn't say 100% because I wouldn't know if I'm accurate or not, but I do know that almost always when he uses the word hope, it's not wishful thinking type hope. It's confident, confidence of fulfillment. The Greek word here, elpizo, within the context of how Paul uses it, We're not wringing our hands hoping for the glory of God. We are confident of the glory of God. But what does that mean? And we looked at a couple things a few weeks ago when we were in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we'll look at those two things briefly again and then add a third thing to it. The first thing I think we want to know about the hope we have of the glory of God is, we could put it this way, we hope in the approval of God. And we have a confident assurance that we are approved of by God because we are in Christ Jesus. And maybe you remember this, or if you don't, I'll remind you again. The Greek word here, doxa, almost always is translated glory, but not every time. And I pointed out that in a notable time in the New American Standard Bible, which, by the way, is a very faithful and accurate translation, if you read in that Bible in John 12, verse 43, you'll read these words, speaking of Christ's enemies, some of them, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And what's interesting is, the word approval there is this Greek word doxa. And it shows that the word can be translated that way. So the first thing I would say is that our hope is in the glory of God, is that we have his approval because we are in Christ. That if we have his approval, we do not have his condemnation. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's always the key. It's in him that we have no condemnation. It's in him and him alone that we have approval. Because God is evaluating us not by our performance, but by Christ's person and perfect life that he lived in atoning death. So we have good reason to be, we have God's approval because he approves of his Son, who is our substitute. And then the second thing, and we looked at this another time, but we'll look at it briefly again. We have hope that we can now begin to reflect the glory of our Creator God, because that's what man was originally created to do. Read back in Romans at the very beginning that God made man in His image. Male and female He made them, and He made us in His image to reflect His image and His glory. However, because of the fall, that doesn't happen. But because of what God has done in Christ, we can now, as a regenerate people, as the people of God, begin to reflect that glory of God, not even in eternity, but begin to do it now as well. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, we just looked very briefly at this verse some weeks ago, and we'll probably kind of briefly look at it again today, but it is a good verse concerning our sanctification, and I think this matter of being able to reflect the glory of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, let's begin in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Or you could have the word liberty there. And the point of that word is that where God's Spirit is, there is freedom from sin. Freedom, I should put it this way, freedom from the dominion of sin. Because we're not saying that Christians never sin. We do. We know this. But we don't have to. We're not under the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil anymore. We fight against them. So that's a wonderful thing to know there, that there's a certain liberty from sinfulness. And then the other thing I'd point out there, this rather strange statement, now the Lord is the Spirit. And we wouldn't think there that Paul has jettisoned his understanding of the Trinity. He believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's a distinct person, and the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The reason he uses that language here, don't be confused by it, is because there's such a closeness in the work that God is doing in our hearts now between the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I don't want to lose my train of thought here, but I think of the upper room discourse where Jesus said, I'm going away, I will send another helper to be with you forever and to be in you, and when he comes, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all that I taught you. And this is still has application to us today, that I've emphasized from chapter 1, the present ministry of Jesus Christ from heaven. He's ministering to us by sending the Holy Spirit. So that's, even in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit will be called the Spirit of Christ. So the language is that way, not to confuse us, but it's because this is how Christ is ministering to us today, by sending the Holy Spirit, first in regeneration, and then the Spirit of God and the Word of God are the key to our sanctification. So now let me read verse 18. I wanted to get to this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this is the present ministry that is going on by Christ. And as he has sent the Holy Spirit to us, we are being transformed into the same image. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And if I could take a certain liberty, let me just suggest it this way in verse 18, and we all with unveiled face reflecting the glory of the Lord. That's what is possible for us now, that we can reflect the glory of the Lord to those around us. And what a needful thing that is. What a needful thing for the world to see Christians who love the Lord, who love God's Word, who are living for different goals and aspirations than the world itself is. You're it. Or anybody else, just the Christian church. And as I think I already said this, but they don't come to church, they don't read their Bibles, they read you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Isn't that almost a scary thing to know? That what people in this world know about Jesus Christ comes through people like us. That's the primary way, I'm afraid. Until then, finally they get plugged in to where they can hear the gospel and they can read the word and, if God is gracious, regenerate their hearts. So that's one of the reasons we're still here, because we are, and that's our hope, that we reflect the glory of God to others. The third thing I want to add, and we didn't look at this some weeks ago, that another thing that we should factor in about this hope of the glory of God is we have the hope, we have the certainty in that we are going to behold God in all His glory. Oh, how wonderful that will be. What will that be? I don't think we can fully know. But turn with me to an Old Testament passage in Exodus 33. And of course, Exodus 33 concerns Moses. And actually, the context of the passage here, there has just occurred the golden calf incident. And God was ready to destroy those people right there. And He said, I'll raise up a new people through you, Moses. And there we see Moses, one of his things where he's a kind of type of Christ. He intercedes for them and God relents. And then Moses becomes quite bold, I think. This is in Exodus 33, verse 18. Look at what he asked for. Moses said, please show me your glory. What a request. Show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then, of course, you remember what happened, that God put him in the cleft of the rock and Lord passed by, said, you can't see my face, you can see, as it were, my hind parts. And then he made this wonderful, wonderful proclamation of the character of God, which is in chapter 34, verse 36, but that's not the subject. So now turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, Moses could not see God's face. But look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Wow. And I know that some people would say, well, that phrase face to face is a expression of intimacy. But we are going to see Christ face to face. I mean, how wonderful is that? We are going to behold His glory. That's our great hope. And I've heard some of you say this, and I understand it. It's perfectly fine for you to say this, that when I get to heaven, I want to see my departed husband or my departed wife or my children or my parents. I understand all that. That's perfectly fine. But let me suggest this. When Jesus comes, or when the opportunity comes for the first time to see someone from that realm, it will be Jesus you want to see. Because your affections will be so purified at that time that you want to see Him most of all. Because He is your Savior and no one else. And that's our hope, to behold the glory of God. Let me give you just a couple verses and then we'll be done. Turn to John 17, verse 24. Something in Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed this. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that will be fulfilled. Those whom the Father has given to the Son will see his glory. Just one more passage. Turn to the little book of Jude. So little, it's only got one chapter. Look at this doxology here in Jude, verses 24 and 25. This will be a good way to end today with a doxology here in the preaching. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So we will be presented for the presence of his glory, and we will be presented blameless. Not because we are blameless, but because Christ is. And we are judged on his perfect righteousness and his atoning death that has removed our sins. So next week, let's go on with this passage. I really am going to try to finish this section down through verse 11, but we really need to take a look at this amazing thing that he says, that we rejoice in our sufferings. Really? The world can't say that. We can say that, and we'll see why next week.